Beautiful out there today, wasn't it? Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 27. There are only 28 chapters. I don't know how far I'll get in chapter 27 tonight. We'll see. It's those last hours now before the cross. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The elders are those members of the Sanhedrin court. The Sanhedrin had 71 members in it, and they were supposed to all be gathered when they were voting on anything. A quorum was actually 23. There absolutely must be 23 of the 71 present. And because they would meet several times, sometimes during the week or during the day, and sometimes they would convene all day long, they would be together. The Sanhedrin, those that ruled in the Sanhedrin, had that freedom to come and go. You know, sometimes they'd have to, maybe they had to go to the barber and get a haircut or go to the market, or they had a meeting with someone. So there would be this transition of people in and out of the Sanhedrin court. But at any given time, there had to be 23 there. So if someone wanted to go and do something, they had to go around and count. And if their leaving would bring them down to 22, they couldn't leave. Okay, so that's just a bit of trivia about the Sanhedrin, these elders that they're speaking of here. And they're counseling against Jesus. But remember, we have a trial that's going on in the middle of the night. Shouldn't be there. But it's the morning after. It says, when the morning was come. This is that morning after the Last Supper, Jesus' famous Last Supper, where he brought in the communion to do in remembrance of him, where he had washed the apostles' feet. He'd gone and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he strained against the cross, not that he wasn't going, but I don't think it was just the physical punishment, but the taking of the sin upon him, the sin of the world. He had that condition where the capillaries in his face burst, and he sweat blood on the ground. And he was taken before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin court. He had his so-called trial. They pronounced that he was guilty of death. And I think it's important to remember that as we go through this whole thing, he's up through the night. He's awake through the night. Now he's taken to Pontius Pilate, took him to the governor, Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman governor that ruled Judea from the years of 26 to 36 AD. He lived in Caesarea. Caesarea is right up on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And he would come down to Jerusalem during the feast. And, of course, this is the feast of the Passover, a very important feast, as sometimes 1 to 2 million Jews would be gathered here. And he had his relationship with the Jews was both contempt and fear. As a matter of fact, there was a time in which Pontius Pilate, he wanted to build an aqueduct, I believe it was, and he didn't have the money to do it, so he took it out of the temple treasury. That didn't endear him to the priests. So there was a level of animosity here between the Jews and Pontius Pilate. Also, they had threatened him that they would contact Caesar and blow him in for that. So he had that level of fear, but he was also contemptible toward them. So we have this Jesus now in the middle of the night going through this trial, headed for the cross, that he had actually prophesied and predicted would happen just a few chapters ago in chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. It says, Jesus said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's him, shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, which they have done right here, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. The third day he shall rise again. We'll see tonight as we go through these verses the condemning to death, the mocking, the scourging, the crucifixion. The third day, it says, he will rise again. Speaking of himself in the third person like this is kind of interesting. Very accurate prophecy of what would actually happen. And now, as we delve into the next verses from verses 3 through 10, we see Judas's betrayal continued. Remember, it began on the mount, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he walked up to Jesus and kissed him on the cheek. That kiss of death, in a manner of speaking. Then Judas, verse 3, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they say, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So Judas, we know, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It seems that he was tricked to a point. He may not have realized fully that the plan all along was to kill Jesus. It could be that his own greed blinded him. He may not have seen this coming, or perhaps he got a revelation towards the end. I'm not sure. It says that he repented, but I sense from this that it's a worldly repentance. It's not truly a godly repentance. And there are two Greek words translated repented here in the Greek. One means truly to repent. The other means to regret. Judas repented perhaps not of his crime, but of the consequences. And a true repentance actually leads a sinner to Jesus Christ. Judas was led away from Jesus. He was led away from Jesus to sin in this area of suicide. True repentance would have brought him to Jesus, to the feet of Jesus, begging and pleading for forgiveness. And true repentance actually is a double turn. I call it a double turn because it's a turn from sin, from the world, and to the Lord. And if we don't turn from sin to the Lord, our tendency is to keep spinning right around until we end up back in our sin again. We'll end up back in the world. But sin without repentance kept Judas from Jesus. Sin without repentance keeps us from Jesus. If you sin, go to Christ. It's really easy. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and forgive us from all forgive us of all unrighteousness, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Judas came to a point where he realized he had done something really awful. But what does he do? He goes to men. Goes to other men instead of to Jesus. He needed to confess his sin to Jesus, not to other men. And the fact is, we see the evidence here that the rulers here had actually condemned Jesus before his trial had even started. The whole thing was a kangaroo court. They claimed to be servants of God, and yet they unjustly condemned Jesus to death in this mock trial. They claimed to be servants of God, and yet they turned their back on Judas, who was actually repentant. Here's a repentant sinner coming to them, and their eyes were more on this rabbi that claimed to be God, truly their Messiah that they failed to recognize. Claiming to be servants of God and turning their back on a repentant sinner. Wow. Because they responded with hardened hearts. They just cast him aside. You know, you're just one of the ways we got to Jesus, but not for repentance. We don't come to him for repentance. We want to kill him. They used Judas for that. You know, mankind can't erase guilt. We can't wash away sin. But you know what also? We also don't have a sin that God can't forgive. There is no sin that we commit or have committed or will commit that God can't forgive. No sin is greater than God's mercy. Because God's mercy is limitless. God's mercy forgives all sins if we come to him, if we believe in him, if we have faith enough to make him Lord. Unbelief is actually there is one unforgivable sin. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's that not believing in Jesus Christ. God's salvation plan is Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus. So we need to be not like Jews and look to people, but look first to the Lord. I mean, if we sinned against one another, we do have to go and ask that forgiveness also. But we should be first going to the Lord in prayer, asking his forgiveness first. We should then look to Jesus, go to Jesus, lean on him for all things. Verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest, or you said it. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. This is an opportunity to defend himself. Say, hey, look, I'm innocent, because he was. But here is Pilate. He's trusted by the Roman government because he's serving them, but he's despised by the Jews because of that water project that he had financed with temple money from the temple treasury. There was this bitterness between Pilate and the Jews. And here is Jesus before Pilate with witnesses against him, but he doesn't defend himself. This was his opportunity because the innocent would be heard first. And he actually says that it was fulfilled, this prophecy. It's actually Isaiah 53:7. And he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We have two wills here in conflict. We have the Son of God determined to do his Father's will and make it to the cross, because that's his destination, that's his reason for coming. We have Pilate's will, which is to release Jesus. Interesting. The battle of wills. Jesus' silence really confused Pilate, because he expected him to defend himself. After all, he is innocent. It's pretty well understood and known that he's innocent. It wasn't a big mystery. But Jesus' silence was doing his Father's will. It was that time to die for the sin of the world. His hour had come. There was no reason to argue. There was no reason for him to defend himself. Now, verse 15. At that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. There was a movie made called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So he, you know, here Pilate's got some insight into the hearts of these religious leaders also. He knew that Jesus was innocent. The evidence was obvious. It was proved that he was innocent. He knew that. He wanted to declare him innocent, but he also wanted to satisfy the accusers, and he couldn't do both. He's in what you call a dilemma. He can't satisfy both sides. He can't declare him innocent and satisfy those that want to crucify him at the same time, that want to kill him. Then he thought, wait a minute. He's a clever man. He knows the law. He says, I know of a custom here. There was a Roman custom that every year at the Passover feast, they would release one prisoner to the Jews. Barabbas was in prison at that time. He's a notorious criminal. So Pilate gives them that opportunity to take Barabbas and release him instead of Jesus. Barabbas is guilty. Jesus is innocent. Where's the contest here? I mean, it's obvious what they're going to do, right? Puts them both before the people and says, you choose. Knowing in his heart they would choose Jesus, of course. Then he walks back into the judgment hall and gives them time to debate the whole situation, knowing they must come to the most obvious of decisions, that Jesus, the innocent one, must be released. And this Barabbas, who was a guilty killer, he has to stay in jail. It's interesting because we'll see that they actually choose Barabbas, and it's interesting to see how many different people and things that people in the world choose rather than Jesus. In fact, if people don't come to a revelation of Jesus Christ, it's amazing what they will come to. Psychic network, the horoscope, crystal balls, tarot cards, Bhagavad Gita, the Tibetan Book of the Dead, the Upanishads, you know, Buddha, Siddhartha, all kinds of stuff in the Eastern religious things. The reason I have those things in my head, I shouldn't even have them there, is because I read them. I studied those. I was searching for truth years ago, and those are the, I read all that Eastern philosophy and Eastern mysticism, and it left me empty. It was an empty search. And it's amazing, as the whole world chooses anything but Jesus. The evidence is clear. He was the innocent one who was the Lamb of God that took upon himself the sins of the world. He died for our sins and he wants to be our Lord. And then verse 19, when he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. In this day in a dream, she's sleeping during the day. I guess that's royalty for you. But isn't it interesting that the Lord would use a pagan ruler's wife, to warn him of a dream that she'd had. And notice that she declares him just. She declares him righteous. She warns him, you know, there's something different about him. There's something different about this Jesus. He's caused me suffering and sorrow. As I churned in my bed, I didn't understand what was troubling me, but something was troubling me. There's something about him. So Pilate listened and chose to compromise instead, because he lacked the courage to declare Jesus innocent, even though the evidence was there. And there are many people that hear the salvation message of Jesus Christ. You know, faith in Christ leads us to salvation. John 3:16. And choose not to take a stand for him. And choose not to stand with him. Choose the world instead. And choose the consequences that come with that instead. Gehenna. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Says, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And each of us has that day. You know, that day when we say, now. I've heard this message. I've heard it again and again. People have told it to me. I've been fighting it. I've been resisting it. And today's the day. Today's the day of salvation. I understand that Jesus is Lord. I give my life to him. I remember that day. I can tell you the date and the time that it happened to me. It's not always that obvious to everybody. Sometimes it's over a period of time. But I remember that morning, 7 a.m., July 4th, 1985. Notable day. The Lord knows I'm time conscious and date conscious, you know, and he gives me stuff like that for my encouragement. Up to that point, it was loss. Verse 20. But, now remember, Jesus, Barabbas, door one or door two. Chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Was this the chief priests, the religious leader, and the elders of Sanhedrin court? Don't release an innocent man, release a guilty one. Wait a minute. Can you imagine a judge in the court? Well, yeah, we can't prove. Well, we can, can't we? So we have this, the religious leader steering the crowd to release a criminal over their own Messiah because they don't recognize that he's the Messiah. These religious leaders claiming to represent God, claiming to know God, claiming to serve God, telling men to do evil. Wow. Shows you the blindness of their own hearts. Jesus said, he who has eyes to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They're obviously deaf and blind to the things of God. And we still see that today. People steering people away from the Lord, steering others away from the Lord, into sin, away from God. We don't have to be a part of it. And you know, the only thing that will slow down the evil in this world is God's righteousness working its way in out through Christians and believers like us as our hearts are changed one by one. And the evidence is seen because we're walking testimonies of God's grace. Everyone in here that's saved tonight, anyone that ever hears this message, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're walking books, testimonies to God's greatness, to that miracle conversion power that he has. And the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain or which of the two will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do with your Messiah? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. It's almost like they know the will of God, but they don't. They're actually being used to bring about God's will, but it's their own rebellion and their own sin that they will still be responsible for, even though they're being used by the Lord to get Christ to the cross. And the governor said, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Notice, when they don't have an answer, they don't answer. You know, tell me, what's his crime? I mean, that's what a court is for. What are the signs of his innocence? What are the signs of his guilt? Okay, you want him crucified? What are the signs of his crime? Crucify him. No, what are the signs of the crime? Crucify him. That's it. No evidence. You get the idea of the value of this court. Surprise. They want to release Barabbas and not Jesus. Just as Jesus had said, we read a little earlier in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Remember, Pilate was indecisive. He thought he was doing the obvious, freeing Jesus. But because of his indecision, he's trapped now in it. He's trapped himself. And we can create our own traps through indecision. When we're undecided and uncertain about how we'll deal with certain sin, when that sin is placed before us, if we haven't made up our mind ahead of time, we can more easily fall in that direction. So I think it's important for believers to think about lying, stealing, cheating, infidelity, immorality, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, things like that. Think ahead and decide ahead of time you're going to take the righteous stand so that you know that when that opportunity comes, when that temptation is placed, you've already made up your mind. There's no decision to make on the spot, because when we are making a decision on the spot in the heat of the moment, people can influence us to go one way or the other. I think it's important not to be undecided about sin, but to know what God's will is for our lives and decide ahead of time so that when that decision point comes, we've already made it. No decision to be made. It's already made. We make up our mind ahead of time. We repeat it over and over and again in our mind, so it's like a well-worn path, like a footpath. And our brain just easily goes down that path so that we can flee from temptation. We can run from sin. We can stay away from places that bring compromise and cause us to sin. We can stay away from people that tempt us to sin. I love Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Poor Pilate. He's stuck. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, in other words, he couldn't trick them into releasing Jesus, he should have made the decision, but he didn't. Because he feared the Jews, he detested the Jews, he didn't know what to do. He threw it in their lap. They blew it. However, all part of God's will. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. What? First off, when someone was killed in those days, it was customary to wash hands to declare their own innocence or involvement in it, okay? So Pilate's trying to escape his part, his responsibility in Jesus' death. Washes his hands, declares Jesus innocent, the people guilty. Now, he's not really free of guilt because he's the governor. He knew Jesus was innocent, and yet he's condemning him. It was actually his decision. Justice is really in his hands. But here the crowd cries out, hold us responsible and our kids. That's how much we want him dead. We'll even, put it down into the next generation. They didn't really know what they were saying. Jesus died, though, for those who condemned him, those who killed him. Died for you and me because we condemned him. We killed him through our sin. And yet, we spent so much time running from him. Isn't it amazing? I see this fancy dance that unbelievers do or backslidden Christians do. It's a really fancy dance to do anything but come to Jesus again. Come to Jesus for the first time or come to Jesus again. And oftentimes people ask questions that indicate what's going on in their heart is, how far can I be from the Lord and still be considered saved? In other words, how close can I get to the edge and not fall off? And most of the world doesn't realize they're running from the very thing that will save them. There's a story about a car thief. He stole a car. It had escaped in the car, actually. And then a woman was shopping. She'd left her car out in the parking lot. Somebody stole it. And as this car thief was driving off with the car, he didn't realize, but on the front seat was a box of crackers. Well, he saw the crackers, of course. But the woman had gone to the hardware store and gotten rat poison and had poisoned those crackers with the rat poison to take home now to spread them around her basement to kill rats. All of a sudden, the pursuit of the car thief was not to catch the car thief as much as it was to save his life before he ate the crackers. So here are the police chasing after the guy, trying to stop him so they can tell him, don't eat those crackers on the seat because you'll die. And he's running to beat the band here, to get away from them because he's a car thief. Wow. And they're trying to save his life. He's just trying to run. And so often we run from the Lord to escape his punishment when we're really running from his rescue. Isn't that amazing? I did it. I did it for years. He wanted to rescue me, and I thought he was going to punish me and take all that fun stuff away from me that I honestly don't remember a lot of it. But we're all responsible for our own actions. We need to be close to Jesus, not be running from him. Sometimes people think a commitment to Jesus Christ will put them in bondage or it's like a prison sentence. Oh, no, I can't do anything anymore. Yeah, well, you can do anything we want to do. What happens, though, is God changes our wanter. What we want to do will change when we come to faith in Christ. So all of a sudden, those things that we used to want to do aren't so important anymore, and we want to do different things. So we can still do what we want to do, but if the Spirit of God is leading us, we'll want to do what the will of God wants us to do. He wants to free us after He saves us from this bondage of sin, this bondage to the world. Then verse 26, then He released Barabbas unto them. And when He had scourged Jesus, He delivered Him to be crucified. Barabbas the criminal, freed. Jesus the just, innocent man, condemned and scourged, sent to be crucified. Sentenced to die that others might live. Sentenced to die that others could be set free. And He went, willingly. Then the soldiers took Jesus into the common hall and gathered Him unto the whole band. Common hall. Common hall. Thinking they're taking a common man into a common hall. You know what? There's nothing common about him. Just for grins, let me just read to you some of the names of Jesus found in Scripture. This is just some of them. Ready? Almighty God, Alpha and Omega, the Amen, or the Amen, the Arm of the Lord, the Author and Finisher of our faith, the Author of eternal salvation, the Bread of Life, the Chief Shepherd, the Chief Cornerstone, our Counselor, our Creator, our Deliverer, the Door, the First and the Last, the Glory of the Lord, God, the Good Shepherd, the Great High Priest, the Head of the Church, the Holy One of God, the Great I Am, the Image of God, the Just One, the King of the Angels, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God. He's called the Way and the Truth and the Life. So He's called the Way, the Truth, the Life. He's called the Light of the World, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Lord of all, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, the Lord of our righteousness, Man of Sorrows, our Mediator, our Messiah, the Morning Star, the Only Begotten Son, the Prince of Peace, our Redeemer, the Resurrection and the Life, our Rock, the Root of David, our Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Son of Righteousness, the True Vine, the Truth, the Way, the Word of God. A few of them. Give you an idea. Nothing common about Jesus. Amazing. He's an amazing God-man. He's been brought into the common hall. He's been scourged. That's whipped. A scourge was often a wooden handle with leather thongs hanging off it. And in those leather thongs were tied bits of glass and clay and metal. So that when the scourge was brought down, the leather would wrap around and snap into the skin. And it would just... And then when it would stick, because the glass and the metal and the clay and the would be there, and it would stick, and then they would tear it off, and it would tear chunks of flesh out. And then it says in verse 28, they stripped Him and put on Him a scarlet robe. After the scourging, you ever take a Band-Aid off after the blood's dried? You know what it feels like? You imagine your whole back and sides being ripped open, putting a shirt on, and then hours later taking it off again, pulling of it. Scarlet robe. Don't really know where it came from. It's called a red coat. Perhaps one of the officers, maybe just one they found. Don't know for sure. Mark and John call it purple, the color worn by kings, a sign of royalty. But it's put on in mockery. He said that they would scourge Him and mock Him, right? It's put on in mockery as He willingly receives it. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns or weaved a crown of thorns, if you've ever seen a the thorns in those days, it's like a thin branch with these big, long thorns. They put it upon His head and a reed in His right hand. Now, how would you put a crown of thorns on someone's head? Carefully. But when you press it in, all these, thorns are pressing in, down through His eyebrows, maybe into His ears. So they put this crown of thorns on His head. This is mockery. And a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon Him and took the reed and smote Him on the head. And they spit upon, and after that they had mocked Him, they took the robe off from Him and put His own clothing on, His own raiment on Him, and led Him away to crucify Him. So we have this crown of a king with thorns, the reed or the scepter that a king would have, but this is just a little reed, to mock Him, to mock His claim as King of the Jews. They were bowing the knee as a joke, mocking and ridicule Him as they shout, Hail, King of the Jews. They're mocking at this time, but the day will come when bowing the knee, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, as an unbeliever, will not be a joke. When Jesus returns, he will not be a suffering king. He'll be a triumphant, ruling king. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, why don't we go there? Let's go there. If you got your Bibles open, go to Philippians, to your right from Matthew. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, worth noting, speaking of the exaltation of Jesus. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Not the way they're doing it, not mockingly, but every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there will come that time when these mockers one day will bow their knee to Jesus, but they won't have that reed in their hand to beat on that thorn crown, to beat those thorns into his head. Not bowing the knee to mock, but if they're unbelievers still, bowing that knee, recognizing that the very Jesus they crucified, those soldiers in that day, those high priests, those elders, the Sanhedrin, those mockers, will be bowing their knee before entering Gehenna or going off to hell. Then they led him away. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And then when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, as you sit in the Garden Tomb area, I've been there a few times, and the Garden Tomb area has a bleacher section, just a short bleacher section. But as you're sitting there, you can look off to the right a little bit, and you can see the skull. It's an indentation in the way the rocks are formed. You can see the two sockets for the eyes and the nose, and some of the bottom part is washed away over the last 2,000 years. But interestingly, when you walk into the Garden Tomb area, it's all fenced off. You have to go in through a locked door. They let you in, and you're greeted by someone with an English accent. Because back in the 1880s, an Englishman, a believer, was over there, and he found out that that piece of land was actually for sale, and he bought it. And the English have owned it ever since the 1880s, and when you go there to tour the garden area, you're met by the English. You get this British accent as you're taken through the garden area and into the tomb. But Jesus is forced to carry the cross here till he fell, it says. Not surprising, really, considering the fact that he's been all up all night. He's been scourged. He's been beaten. His beard has been ripped out. There's been a lot of blood loss. And it was common in those days for the criminal to carry his own cross. In fact, the crucifixion, a crucifixion of a criminal, which he was being considered, had a procession to it. In the front would be a centurion on a horse, and he would be leading. And then what was called a herald, or one who announced, shouting out the criminal charges as they weaved through the streets. And they would take a meandering route, which would do two things. It would increase the agony of the one carrying the cross. Remember, we have pictures of crosses that people wear. They're either silver or polished wood. It wasn't really like this pulpit. It wasn't polished oak. It was an old tree, and it probably had some of the branches had been cut off, but broken off, and it maybe had nails driven in out of it and pulled out of it again. It was rough wood, and it would cut into the back as they carried it, and the weight was heavy. And there are many that considered that it was just the cross member, and that he carried it like this, with the cross part, because they would have the poles set in the ground and then draw them up on the cross member. But it would increase the agony and the burden of the person who was being crucified. But it would also give an opportunity for anyone who contested these charges that could say, oh, wait a minute, this person is innocent. You're crucifying an innocent person. But it also, to those that lined the streets, and it was a public event, it gave people an opportunity to see that crime doesn't pay. Can you imagine what would happen to crime in our nation if the criminals were led through the streets with a cross member and were crucified in the public square? It really reduces crime. It really does. We see Jesus submitting to the will of the Father and to the will of the rulers. He could have called down legions of angels, as we spoke of earlier last week. But he's offered vinegar mixed with gall. Gall was, it was a narcotic kind of a drug. And just as a thing of mercy, they would give this gall to someone to drink. And it would deaden their senses and kind of, you know, gave a little mercy so that the dying process wasn't quite as bad. But it also prolonged the crucifixion. Now, I don't remember which gospel it is, but one of the gospels says that they raise it up on a hyssop branch. Hyssop is just a little bush. It's not like a long thing. And it's kind of an interesting piece of trivia because oftentimes we see in the movies, for example, you see Jesus on a cross that's like 6, 8, 10 feet in the air. Hyssop is just a little bush. And the idea, what I think it shows me is that the crucifixion was, his feet were barely off the ground. He was really close so that people could come up and punch him or spit on him or look him right in the face. And there are some, you could probably go on the internet and find some references to the physiology and the medical reenactment of what happens in a crucifixion and as the pain shoots across the back from the spikes and all the diaphragm and the fluids gathering around the heart and the lungs and all that. You can, if just type crucifixion on the internet and you can probably find those things. I'm not going to read through that tonight, but many feel that this point in time is a reference made in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." But Jesus refused because he had to taste of death. He had to taste of death with his full senses, not with deadened senses. He had a taste of death with full consciousness. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So he was there to taste death. He wasn't there to have death deadened for him. When you really study what he went through in those final hours in the crucifixion, it's horrifying what he did for us. Just the physical side of it, the physiology of the crucifixion. But we know that there was more than that, too. There was the separation for the first time in all of eternity from the Father, from God the Father. Well, let's look at a few more verses. And they crucified him. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. So he's nailed to the cross as he feels that physical pain. The Lord of glory, the creator of the universe. Remember in John 1, he made all things and without him was not anything made. The creator of the universe feeling steel go through his hands and his feet. He can feel the weight of his body pulling against those wounds. It's in the sun, hot. His mouth is dry. His lips are cracked. His scourged back is against this wooden beam. Thorns are pressing into his head. The blood's running down through his eyes and through his ears. As the soldiers gambled for his clothes, this one robe, this seamless one-piece robe, it's woven from one piece top to bottom as the high priest's coat is. Psalm 22:18 is prophesied. Says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." As he dies, a slow, shameful death of crucifixion. And God, in his providence, posted guards around the cross so there'd be no question that his son, Jesus, was dying. And interestingly, there was an inscription above his head that stated his crime, because that was what they would do. They'd put an inscription that stated his crime, "King of the Jews." That was his crime. It was in three languages. How do I know that? John 19:20 says, "Then this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, said Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, the Jewish leadership, they disputed this. In John chapter 19, verse 21, it says, "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate said, What I have written, I have written. Secondly, he's decisive, prophetic also. He has written it. It's the truth. He is truly the King of the Jews. Crucified between two thieves, like a common criminal, counted as a sinner to bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that amazing that Isaiah would have such insight into Jesus? How could he do that? Well, the Spirit of God spoke to him. He couldn't do that. He couldn't know that. Then they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. In other words, they said, yeah. So we see passers-by mocking Christ, wagging their heads. It was just a gesture, again, of contempt, of mocking, of insulting mockery, because he claimed to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, that he was going to resurrect in 3 days, because he's the Son of God. And he says, you haven't been able, you've saved others, save yourself. If he saved himself, he couldn't save others. He had to go to the cross. He had to be this sacrificial lamb. And you know what? He has a bigger goal. They said, hey, if you come down, we'll believe you. No, they wouldn't. That would have been perceived as a trick. David Copperfield kind of thing. Coming down from the cross was not the greatest thing that Jesus could have done, because he had a bigger goal to accomplish, and that was to come out of the grave where he lay dead for 3 days. Amazing. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that this man said, this man calleth for Elijah, or Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, again, close to the ground. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. It was truly finished. Lama sabachthani. It was truly finished. Until again, of course, he would rise again. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks did rent. And let's just break right there. We'll pick up with verse 51 next week. We're getting close to the end of the chapter, but there's a lot to be said about it. So, we have this fulfillment of prophecy going on before our very eyes and before their eyes in that time. And yet there were those that didn't see the miracle that was taking place as they crucified the Lord of glory. Many there as he took the sin of those mocking him upon himself, and they didn't receive him still as Lord. And we need to be praying for those around us that don't know Jesus, because we're his hands and his feet and his mouthpiece. Take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. So, Lord, your wisdom is so much needed, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would quicken our hearts and open our eyes when those opportunities present themselves to speak your name, to speak your good news to those that are lost, Lord, in this such a God-rejecting world we're in this day, Lord. Help us to be bold. Help us to give the truth in love, Lord. Help us to have that wisdom to come to you, to trust you, to give us the words to speak, Lord, just as you did your apostles. Thanking you that you're there, Lord, that your Holy Spirit can lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.